Let me give you a refresher for those who have forgotten or if you weren't here last week. What we're doing in this class is our goal is to get you to think about how you read the Bible. Now, this is not a how-to read the Bible class. This isn't like follow these seven steps. This is to get you to question or at least be aware of the assumptions that you make when you read the Bible. When you open the Bible and read Scripture, before you even start reading, you have something in mind. Yes? Oh, the clicker? We've got... Thank you, James. So, we're not interested, we're interested in how you read the Bible, the steps or the procedure or whatever, but that's not the focus of this class. The focus of this class is to, first of all, make you aware that everybody has assumptions when they read the Bible. Everybody assumes certain things. And we want to make sure you are aware of the things you assume when you read the Bible. And we're not even necessarily going to tell you all the right things you need to assume. We're going to take a look at how Jesus interpreted Scripture, the things he assumed when he went in, and give some examples from his life of how he interpreted Scripture. And we'll also do the same thing with this Jerusalem conference. Does you want to say anything in introduction?
Yeah, for those of you who are watching online, if you've got questions, you ought to be able to see this on the screen right down here. Right here. It's not yet? Okay. It's wherever it is on the screen. But you can text your questions in to 325-308-0827. If you're in the room, you can obviously just do this, but I have trouble seeing through the camera, through the computer, into people's living rooms. So,
okay, let's give a little bit of context for what's happening in Acts chapter 15. The church has been growing like crazy. People have been coming in, have been baptized, and that's been a good thing until word began to spread that Peter went to a Gentile, somebody who was not a Jew, and the Gentile got the Holy Spirit. The Gentile became a member of the church without becoming a Jew first. Well, some people were saying, does that mean we're supposed to throw out the whole law? Are we not to tell people they have to obey the law of Moses? Other people were saying, well, apparently God thinks that because he gave his Spirit to Cornelius, the centurion. So the question was so hot and so bipartisan. People were so strong about what they felt, they decided they were going to have to come together and just decide once and for all, how are we going to approach this?
And I think some people look at the beginning of this with the wrong set of lenses. We believe that, oh my goodness, you would dare let a Gentile into God's kingdom? That's not the question. Of course Gentiles can be saved. And they had varying ideas of what that meant for a Gentile. Some people in that day and time thought that they would have to keep the Noahic covenant. If you look at what Noah did when he got off the boat, God says a few things to him, and if a Gentile lives by that, God might save him. Other people believed, no, you have to become a Jew, right? Because Israel's supposed to be a light to the
Gentiles.
Nations, yeah, or Gentiles. And so they understood to some degree their role. But their role, they believed, was to make people exactly like us. And so we're supposed to look after the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. But if that foreigner wants to be with us, he's got to be exactly like us and do everything exactly the way we do. So the problem isn't, can a Gentile be here? The problem is, what do they have to do to be here?
Right. Now, that's all to set up the context of what we're going to talk about. Acts 15, that's the context. What we want to focus on is the fact that the people who met, who were Jews, who had become Christian, approached Scripture, what we would call the Old Testament, with a certain lens on. They had their assumptions. They had their way of interpreting the scriptures. So they had their assumptions. There were 600, I don't know, some odd do's and don'ts.
Depends on how you count it, but the number that gets thrown around a lot is 613.
So there's a list of do's and don'ts. And you can just use it as a checklist if you want to be a good Jew in their minds, in a lot of people's minds. Well, they got together, they met, they studied the scripture. And I'm not going to read all of Acts 15 because it's not really to the point. Hopefully you read this at home in preparation for this class. If you didn't, not a big deal. The conclusion is a letter that they wrote. And it's down in starts in verse 23.
I actually don't think I have a screen for that, but I can make it real quick. Hold on just a second. Well, or go ahead.
Somebody read, well, start in verse 24. It's just to the Gentile believers, okay? Somebody read, starting in verse 24 all the way down to 29. Yes. Okay, thank you. I know it's kind of a long reading. I appreciate you doing that. Look at verse 29 especially as we are going to open up for discussion here. Okay, good. In verse 29, they essentially boiled that list of 613 commandments down to four, as I count it. I counted four. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Those four things. Now, how many of you have ever worked with a newborn Christian to kind of help him learn the ropes? Anybody, even your own kids? Anybody work with? Okay. All right. So as you're working with those new Christians, how many of you turned to Acts 15 and said, now these are four things that we have to remember? And the point is, no, we don't do that. Well, should we? I mean, they came up with this list of four things. And that's what I'm saying. They realized that the law of Moses was given to people who lived in a different time than they were living in. And the Gentiles were living in a completely different setting than the people that God gave the law to. And so those laws aren't going to have a whole lot of meaning for the Gentiles. Now, I'm sure they prayed about this because it says the Spirit told us not to burden you with anything except for these four things. And so they went out and they shared this letter with Gentile believers who applied these things. Now, there's some contextual things that you need to know about these four things. I'm going to turn it over to Matt for this. But tell us about food sacrificed to idols.
Okay, so food sacrificed to idols. If you take nothing else away from today's class, although I hope you do, take this away. All translation is interpretation. Let me say that again. All translation is interpretation. If you speak Spanish and English, you'll know this, that there's not always a word for word that means this and over here means this, right? If I say something's cool and you try to translate that into German, well, first off, you have to ask, well, what in the world do I mean by cool? Am I talking about the, you know, air conditioner is running too much? Or am I saying, oh, that's really neat? Well, if you translate cool into German, you're not going to use the word cool. You're going to have to interpret what I mean and translate it to neat or cold. All right? So, what you have with some English translations here, the NIV is one of them. New Living Translation has it. I think the CSB has it that way. There's several English translations that will translate the first part of this as food sacrificed to idols. And that occurs down in verse 29, but it's also in a list up in verse 20 when they're talking about this, where James says, we don't think it's wise to burden people with anything, make it hard for them to come to Jesus. So stay away from these things. The word food is not in the Greek text. The word food is not in the Greek text. What some English translations have done is they've gone, well, stuff sacrificed to idols. Well, what do we read about in the New Testament that's often sacrificed to idols? Anybody?
Food.
Food. So let's put food sacrificed to idols in there. They're doing it as a means of clarity, but it's not there. The word that's down in verse 29, which I don't know how we got back to that one, but the word that's down in verse 29, there it is, where it says, they say, you are to abstain from, and the NIV says, food sacrificed to idols. What it literally says is stuff sacrificed to idols. Things sacrificed to idols. So I could take this clicker and say, I dedicate this to Baal. I'm sorry, I can't use that clicker. Why? It's been offered to Baal. I'm not going to use it. So it's not just food. It's anything that's sacrificed or dedicated to the use of idols.
Now, in their world, like he said, the thing that most people would think about when you talk about things that have been sacrificed to idols was food. Uh-huh. And it was just, it was such a prevalent thing that Gentiles like in Rome or Corinth or big cities like that, as I'm given to understand, had trouble finding food or shopping, not just mm-hmm. because of this, but for other reasons, because the pagan worship was so centered in everything they did.
And if you go to ancient cities today, I'm thinking of Ephesus. When you enter into where the marketplace used to be in Ephesus, there's a great grand archway that says, this marketplace is dedicated to Caesar. So if I walk through that gate, this has been not burned on an altar, but it's been dedicated to an idol. Can I walk through that gate? And a lot of Christians would not. If you'd go to a marketplace and you went to a store, and keep in mind the store was a little cubicle about like this, okay? And you've got somebody there selling produce, they might have something on there that says, "This, all this is for Artemis." I can't shop there. But have you ever seen that little fish symbol that some people put on the back of their cars? Maybe you've got it on the back of your car, okay? Sometimes they would put a little cross or something like that. The subversive, the keep the peace kind of action is some of these shop owners would actually go to the stone right next to their shop and would carve into it a shape. People go, dude, that dude's bored. He needs to find something else to do. But that symbol was a code to other Christians that nothing in this marketplace is dedicated to any god other than Yahweh. You can shop here.
So it's sort of like buying kosher food today.
Like buying kosher food, if you want to think about it like that. Yeah.
So, again, we're not trying to get caught up in all the very interesting aspects of their culture. The point is, how are they adapting something that was given a long time ago to their situation at that time? All right, blood. We read that. It just says abstain from blood. Well, does that mean the nurse that draws my blood is not a Christian because she's not abstaining from blood? Tell us about that.
So there are multiple practices that could be at play here, and I'll tell you what most people think is going on here, one or the other. A lot of pagan rituals involved blood. You would go to the altar of some foreign god. You would, anybody seen Paul Apostle, the movie that came out within the last year or two or three? Paul Apostle of Christ. If you haven't seen it, you ought to find it. It's on Amazon Prime, I think.
Anthony Hopkins?
It wasn't Anthony Hopkins. I can't remember the guy's name. There was a movie made within the last couple of years. Jim Caviezel, the guy that played Jesus in the Mel Gibson movie, he plays Luke in this movie and travels with Paul and is recording his stuff. Anyway, there's a scene in there where one of the Roman soldiers is praying for a family member to get better and goes into a pagan temple. And as you're watching it unfold, he grabs this big jar and pours blood all over himself of a sacrificed animal that was sacrificed to some god. Okay, very common in that world. So blood could mean stay away from pagan worship. A lot of scholars tend to think that this is talking about the blood laws that are found in Leviticus. From Leviticus chapter 17 through 19, maybe 20, there are blood guilt laws. Let me share a couple of them with you. Do not murder. Why? Because you spill blood. And the consequence for killing somebody is your blood will be spilled. And there are several of those things that are along there that God basically lays out and goes, this ain't happening. So again, we're going to have to interpret a little bit on which side you come down on. I tend to think it's talking about blood guilt laws out of Leviticus. Again, most of them are very common. Most of them in the United States are laws in the United States. They just are.
So even though this is one requirement, it's more like a heading, maybe?
It's a category,
yeah. Okay.
I believe. Right. But again, it could just be stay away from the blood that the pagans drink and pour on themselves and whatever. Could be either way.
I just realized in sports, I would be the play-by-play guy. He's the color guy. He's the guy that adds
boom,
all the,
yeah, you know. John Madden. Yeah.
All right, meat of strangled animals. Now, when I buy steaks, I never think about how was this cow killed.
And the reason being is because our food processing in the United States doesn't allow that.
Really?
So we don't have to think about that. The way that they process meat, they drain the animals. If you deer hunters in here, anybody, Jason, okay? You know what you do when you shoot a deer. What's the first thing you do? You dress it. Right? You open it up, you hang it up. What happens to all the blood? That's the way we do it. What they would often do is they'd go out and they go, yeah, that goat looks about right, and put a rope around its neck and strangle it. Then they'd ram a stick through the whole animal, stick it over a fire, and cook it whole thing. And when you do that, the meat is cooking in the blood. We don't eat that way in this country. That's not even a thought at all. I would say if you lived in a country where they do that, I don't know, there might be some room for some thought on that.
All right. And then meat of sexual immorality. When I was teaching 1 Corinthians, this is 100 years ago, but one of my teenagers, most of you probably know him, accidentally read that sexual immortality. I didn't get the class back for a while. And all right, tell us, there's even something about this that falls into this.
So the Greek word there is porneia, and it is, if you can understand the word, it relates to an English word that we have, but it includes that, but it's much broader than that. Porneia is any corruption of sexual practice outside of God's ordained will. And if you look through, once again, Leviticus, there's a whole section in there. Why can't you marry your sister? Well, the United States law says so, but so does Leviticus. And you could in that day and time if you really wanted to. Which king was it that married his brother's wife? Herod married
Herodias.
Philip's wife?
Yeah.
Herodotus? You read about that in Acts? Why is that wrong? It's New Testament times, right? Why is it wrong? It's porneia. That's what it's referred to in Leviticus as, and it's what they're saying here is avoid porneia. So it encompasses a lot.
Okay, so what they have here is a list of four things, which could well be four categories. We're not saying it's only these four things. But the point is, when they went into their law of Moses, their scripture, to try to figure out if anything from that could be helpful to Gentiles who are becoming Christian, because they could not argue with the fact that Cornelius, a Gentile, a centurion, who had killed people, he was going to kill more people because of his job, but now he had the Holy Spirit. So we've got to catch up with God, basically. All right? So they had to take off the lens. The word, again, is hermeneutic. It just means how you interpret Scripture, your assumptions. They had to sort of change those assumptions. This is not a checklist of 613 things. We need to understand there are principles behind those applications that we can apply in a new setting. Okay, so we're not going to give you the list of 613. We're going to break it down maybe into four categories. But even those, if they're categories, they didn't specify acts that are involved in those categories. So they left it up to the Holy Spirit to convict the people, giving them just some basic guidance.
And sometimes the Holy Spirit left it up to Peter or James or John or Paul to write to convict them of what they're doing.
And one of the things Paul wrote was to the believers in, where is it? I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself here. Yeah, the believers in Corinth. And we're going to get to that in just a second, but when he does that, he says, okay, look, you know that bit about don't eat food that's sacrificed to idols? I want to give you more of the principle behind that. So he doesn't focus on the act itself and what's right and what's wrong and where the line is. He focuses on a principle that they might overlook if they're focusing on the act itself. So when we're looking at the Bible and we go in and we read Scripture, we have things that we assume. One of the things a lot of Christians assume is the Bible will tell me what to do. I just see somebody doing something in the Bible and then I do that same thing, then I am like the person in the Bible and that pleases God. Well, it might, but you live in a completely different society than they lived in back then. So one thing that we need to challenge ourselves to recognize is when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he showed them this was an application of principles that have been around since the beginning of time. This law was an application. Let me give you the principle behind the application, and then you will be equipped with everything you need to know to apply that principle in your time. Don't murder. Good. But the principle behind it is don't even hate. Don't look at people like they're nothing. Now, you apply it.
And if you want to take those four things, whether you want to take them as categories or whether you want to take them as specific acts, if you read the story of Genesis from Cain to Noah, you're going to encounter all four of those. Pre-Mosaic law, pre-law of Moses, pre-Leviticus, pre-all that stuff, that from the foundations of the world, God has not accepted these things.
All right, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And this is that letter that I was talking about where Paul is writing to the people about how they are applying the principle that God has given. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we have another sort of long reading. It's 13 verses, so you need to know that before you dive in.
I'll read it.
Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. All right, so starting in verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that, quote, an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that, quote, there is no God but one. Can I interject something real quick here? Mm-hmm. A lot of scholars think that when Paul is saying these things throughout 1 Corinthians, he's responding to a letter, first off. We know that. They wrote him a letter. He's replying. And it seems like he's using their language, what they have written to him, so he's going to deal with it. So those quoted sections may or may not have been written to Paul by the Corinthians. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. And I've got cultural commentary on that if you want later. But
okay. Well, again, he's talking about food sacrificed to idols. Now, we know that that goes all the way back to the law of Moses. What is the principle behind that application? Go ahead. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. What's the principle God was trying to teach them? Okay, eating that food would be worshiping that idol, and there's a principle behind that that continues. What is the principle? Behind? Yeah, worship God alone. Don't worship other idols. So when you eat food that has been sacrificed to an idol, in some cultures, that meant you're worshiping that idol. When Acts was written and had the Jerusalem conference, I'm sorry, not when it was written, but when they had the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, it was still in that area, if you eat food that was sacrificed to an idol, it meant you were worshiping that idol, and that meant you could not do it. Yes.
On every corner in India, there's a different temple to a different idol. To them, it's different gods. And while we were there, they were celebrating some kind of a sacrifice, some kind of a feast to one of the gods. I can't remember which one it was. That's not necessarily important. But as you're driving down the roads, you have hundreds of people standing out on the road trying to hand out food. And what that is you're eating this food that was sacrificed to this idol, but since an idol can't eat, the people who worship the idol eat it, and that is the idol blessing these poor people who cannot eat. So they then devote themselves to this god because this god is feeding them. And when we as a Christians partake in something like that, we're setting the wrong, we're giving them the wrong perspective. They see this God as being a provider for people, for each of us, and to take care of us, when there's only one true God who takes care of us, only one true God. And we show up over there as Americans, they know us as Westerners, they know us as Christian, they know us as educated Christians, and then they see us eating that, and if they have at any point put any kind of stock into what we believe, we have just crushed it.
Yeah. And thank you for sharing that. And this goes back to a common practice, like Lane was saying, you know, the idol can't eat, right? It's a block of stone or a hunk of wood or something like that. So you go offer it to the idol, and what they would do is they would sell it in the marketplace. I'm just curious, how many of you guys ate breakfast this morning? Did anybody eat meat of any kind during breakfast this morning? Okay. How about dinner last night? Did anybody eat meat of any kind during dinner last night? Has anybody eaten meat in the last 24 hours? Okay, you are extremely rare compared to the history of the world, because not everybody had meat everywhere. If I was a farmer and I didn't have animals that I could sacrifice, I would go to the temple and buy them. Notice Jesus drove out the marketplace. People were buying and selling and trading. Side tangent there, but beside the point. One of the most common offerings in Israel's history was the fellowship offering. And that is, I'm going to celebrate what God is doing. And it was called fellowship offering because it was kind of like one of our fellowship meals. I would offer this calf, cow, sheep, whatever it is, to God. The priest would take some of it for themselves. Some of it would be burned to a crisp on the altar. And the rest of it, folks, it's barbecue time. And you share it with your friends and your neighbors and your family. And there was fellowship. Okay? If you wanted to buy meat in Corinth, you probably can't go, I can buy meat anywhere in this town, right? I can get in my car and drive to any restaurant and order meat. Imagine every single restaurant is attached to a temple. Now you're in Corinth. So how did you get that meat? It's possible it came from somewhere else, but what's going to be the assumption if you're eating that meat? It came from an idol.
So in this situation where Lane was in India, and you actually were in the almost exact same setting as what Paul is describing here, the principle that they should take with them is worship God only. Now, if these people are just enjoying food that's been offered to the idol, but then after that, it really doesn't associate with it, the meaning is not there, then he can still worship God and eat the meat at the same time. But if people seeing him eating that meat assume, oh, he also worships this Hindu god. There are 330 million Hindu gods. I don't know who counted them all, but literally, in my world religions class, that's what I had to teach. So it's not a surprise that you couldn't remember which one. But if that's the case, then Paul says, don't eat meat, because there's another principle now at play. Love God, and this is a command Jesus gave us. Love God, and also what? Mm-hmm. Love your neighbor.
And let's look at verse 13 here, and we don't have time for it this class. It's a little bit beyond the scope, but I want to add a little bit of clarity here. From chapter 8, Paul goes into chapter 9 where he talks about his right as an apostle. In other words, there are some things I absolutely can do that I'm not going to do for the sake of others. Okay. After that, he gets into talking about warnings from Israel's history. Remember, Israel, they got led off into idolatry. And that wasn't good for them, was it? Then he comes down to a case study, and as David was talking about there, you know, if you go to your buddy's house and he's serving hot dogs, eat it. Don't have any matter of conscience behind it whatsoever. Just eat it. But if your buddy goes, these hot dogs are to the glory of Baal, don't you eat it. Why? Verse 13 right here. Because if somebody in the faith sees me eating meat, whether it's sacrificed to an idol or not, and thinks because I'm eating this meat that I participate in idol worship, I might lead them into idolatry. That would lead them into, right up there, they might fall into sin. And because of that, If I'm going to cause them to wander into idolatry and face the consequences of that, I don't care if it's sacrificed to idols or not. I'll avoid meat altogether to keep people out of sin. We tend to twist that verse to mean some things that it doesn't mean from time to time.
And I was just looking in verse 10 for someone, if someone with a weak conscience sees you. I was looking to see, it's got the little Greek there, and I don't know Greek very well, but I can at least see if that word is there. Yes, it's not just a weak person, it's someone with a weak conscience. Now, I've got a question, and this is a little bit of a sidetrack, but it's an important one. What is Paul talking about, someone with a weak conscience? What does he mean? Describe the person. Yes, somebody with a weak conscience doesn't know right from wrong, and in Christianity, that would imply a baby Christian, somebody who's just new to the faith. They haven't really figured out where their bearings yet. I haven't ever heard it here at Eastside, but I have heard at other churches a member of the congregation who's been a Christian for 40 years and has studied the Bible, has taught Bible classes, claimed to be the weaker brother. Don't do that because I'm the weaker brother and that'll offend me. And if you offend me, then you can't do it. That is not what this is talking about. Application.
This is talking about somebody who's still trying to wrestle with, are all these gods who I should worship? Or should I only worship Yahweh? And if they see you doing something that looks like you're worshiping another god, and you, then they go, oh, that's where I come down on that. Okay, I can go eat at the pagan temple.
So context is important. And I didn't know all the stuff. Even before I came this morning, I didn't know all the stuff that Matt has been talking about to help me understand the context of these situations we've looked at. You're not going to know all that instantly when you read the Bible. But context is important to understanding the Bible. So the more context you can learn, the better. It's a spectrum. Matt doesn't know all the context. If he did, he'd just be a graduate from college. He hadn't made it to the doctorate
level. I try to hide my old sermons, I'm telling you. I've called churches I've preached at and gone, please take that off your website.
But context is important. Judges 21:25. I want somebody to read that right quick. It's just one verse. Judges 21:25. It's up there. So anybody wants to read it, go for it.
In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit.
All right. What is the context of that verse? Does anybody happen to know the history of Israel? Did they have kings yet?
I'll answer to anybody else.
Matt's over here chomping at the bit. He actually alluded to this in his sermon. Did they have kings yet? No, they did not have a king. What do you want to say?
This was the age of judges. You read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses dies. Joshua is Moses' right-hand man. He leads the people into the land. God says, drive out all these peoples. And when you get to the end of Joshua, you realize that there's a whole lot of them left, that they didn't drive them out. Joshua dies. For a little while, the people are faithful, but pretty much they forget everything about God. Then God raises up a judge. You know some of them. Deborah? Anybody? Deborah's one of the judges that gets raised up, and she does a good job of driving the people back to where they should be, and then she dies, and then they fall off, and they do as they see fit. And the more that you read the book of Judges, the worse and the worse and the worse that even the people that God raises up, they don't even know. That one of the most traumatizing stories in all of Scripture is in Judges, where a judge that God raises up, again, how far they have fallen and that they're doing everything that they see in their eyes, they know that people dedicated stuff to idols around them all the time. So the guy goes, God, if you will give me a victory, I'm going to dedicate to you the first thing that walks out of my house when we win. And I'll let you go back and read Judges as to what it is that he offers. But you read the end of Judges and you're just like, seriously? And you read that verse and you go, oh.
Now, hold on to that verse. And here, I heard this story just a week ago, actually. there was a devotional publication that came out, and you know, they'd have a verse, and then they'd have a prayer that you could pray after the verse. One day they had this verse, and the prayer that it suggested we pray is, Lord, help me to realize that other people have thoughts and feelings too. Now, that's true. We do need to realize that. But is that the context of that verse? That verse is saying just the opposite of what this
it's
is
saying. You don't know God's will and you're in a mess. Right. And why is all this chaos happening? Because you've turned from the... Joshua begins with, again, the reading of Deuteronomy and the blessings and the curses. And keep this in mind. You live this way or this bad stuff will happen. And as you read Judges, this bad stuff's happening and the people
That's
don't
right.
know God.
It was their headlines.
Yeah.
All right, Matthew 23, verse 27. This is one of my favorite stories. Tom Milholland was one of our professors at ACU when I was there. And he and Paul Faulkner would do motorcycle trips around, and he, at one place, he was going by himself, and I'm starting at the wrong place, I think, to tell this story. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones and dead and everything unclean. Tom Milholland stopped by this little church on Sunday morning in Oklahoma, just almost a three-family church. And they were having Bible class, and so he sat through the Bible class, and the man was talking about how we should not be like seagulls. And he said, you know, Jesus had a lot to say about those seagulls. And Tom was just scratching his head thinking, when did Jesus ever talk about seagulls? And then he finally got the reference for what they were studying. It was this passage, but he was reading from the King James Version. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whitewashed sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful out. Only he didn't read it sepulchres, he read it sea pluckers. And he just assumed Jesus was talking about seagulls.
Sea pluckers.
Whitewashed sea pluckers. And that, if no other story that I tell you convinces you of the importance of context, that may be the best one. But all of us have been to good doctors. A good doctor is one who what? Do what? He does his job. He heals you. When you go in and you sit down with him, and maybe this is the first time you've gone to him, and you sit in that first appointment, and when you come out, you say to your spouse, well, that's a really good doctor. What about that doctor impressed you? What's one thing that would impress you? He listens to you. Yeah, he wants to hear your story before he diagnoses you. That's a doctor who understands the importance of context. All right? Your context will make a big difference as to whether he can heal you or not. He needs to understand what you're already coming out of. Context is really important. All right. All of that to say, the context of Acts 15 is they are trying to wrestle with this long to-do list and how to apply that to Gentiles who don't even know who Moses was.
In a different time, in a different place, in a different situation, right. In a different nation.
Now, because they were able to figure out the principles behind that long list, they were able to apply it using a short list to these new Christians who were Gentiles. They didn't have a Jewish background. And that helped these new Gentiles then understand when the Spirit was nudging them in a certain direction. This was all by the Spirit. Oh, thank you. So it's not a question of, well, when I go to the Bible, I need to take that as a blueprint for my life. As far as what they did, I'm going to do. Because if we're honest, we don't greet each other with a holy kiss, especially these days. We don't wash each other's feet. There are commandments that we can turn to in the New Testament that we don't do. We recognize context in many cases, but there are some cases that we still don't. Charles, did you want to say something? Because they've got little idols set up in there, right? What do y'all think, at this point, coming to this point, what would your response be to a Christian who is asking, genuinely asking, I see these little statues in some restaurants. I'm pretty sure that there is some worship going on at some level by these restaurant owners. I'll hand my microphone, because I want the people online to be able to hear too. What would you advise as far as principle, context, all that?
I think as long as it doesn't cause your brother or sister to stumble, then it should be okay, because we know I'm not worshiping that idol. It doesn't mean anything to me. So as long as the people I'm with don't see it as I am, then I think it should be okay.
Anybody like to add anything or offer a different opinion? Yeah.
He can talk loud.
How ironic that you don't have a microphone.
You can hear Jason. He talks loud.
Yeah, you know that. Well, you know, pray without ceasing. And one of the prayers we consistently pray is to pray over our meals. And my God is the one true God. And so when I pray over my meal, regardless of what it is, I know that He is blessing it and I am blessing Him by coming to Him in prayer at my meal time, that I do want to eat with Him. So that's the way I see it.
All right, good. Thank you. Anybody else? These are good thoughts.
I've got a comment from Sandy that she texted in.
Okay.
She says, keep in mind verse 21 of Acts 15, which says, for from ancient generations Moses has been proclaimed in every city and read in the Sabbaths in every synagogue. That's the context of verse 19, where we should do all these things, avoid that which is polluted by idols and all these sort of things. And then she says, number one, Gentiles were meeting and studying weekly with Jews.
That's a good point, Sandy.
Number two, they studied the law of Moses weekly. That was their church service. Mm-hmm. And number three, they were in the process of turning to God. Verse 19, right? We shouldn't make it difficult for those who are turning to God. These are the minimum requirements for sitting down and studying together. In other words, if you're going to sit down and have a dinner with a Jewish brother or sister, you need to have some table manners, right? And in a similar vein, baptism should be a starting point for our dedicated walk with God. We must continue to study, grow, learn God's word, learn to repent, grow, turn closer to God, etc. So this, in her words, I believe what she's saying, and correct me if I'm wrong, Sandy, but this is the starting point. This is where you start to be able to learn how to follow God.
Good. That's great. In fact, in this class, as it was kind of coming together in my mind, I was looking forward to when Sandy Wells could start contributing to this class, because her knowledge of Old Testament, especially their custom and their culture, is beyond compare.
Charles, in answer to your question, if it's just a matter of them having the idols or the gods there, had we been concerned about eating food where there were gods or idols, Andy and I would have come back from India much thinner. Mm-hmm. Because you cannot get away from it there. I think it's the importance there is, if it is recognized that it is being purposed for that reason, to be a sacrifice for an idol, if it becomes known to you that the food that you're eating at one of these locations was actually used for that purpose, I would say abstain. But if, as long as it is just a business, you're going to purchase food and eat it, I don't see a problem for that. Until you find out otherwise, or unless you hear from somebody else who believes that, then do as Paul says, and just abstain from it. If they're worried about that, don't cause them to sin in thinking bad thoughts about you or in doing something that they will consider themselves being sinners by following you into that, mm-hmm. if I get my point across.
That's a good point. Yeah. Good way to say it. Remember, Jesus was hanging out with people that a good Jew would not hang out with. And he was scolded for it by teachers of the law who had their checklist. And Jesus was not following their checklist. Well, he had a deeper principle in mind, the principles behind the checklist, which ultimately allowed him to eat with them. Did you want to say something?
I will throw in this, that there's meals dedicated to idols in this town all the time. I'm not going to call any names. I'm not going to ask you to call any names, but you can probably think of people who take drinking to an extreme. Their idol has become drunkenness. Do you want to sit down and have a beer with them? I'd say that's kind of approaching this idea. That is, if I'm going to participate with you, am I going to lead you into sin? That might be one of those areas where you might think about it.
Let me give you a hypothetical case study. A man, a grown Christian, brings somebody to Christ. They're a brand new Christian, and they're also a recovering alcoholic. Well, this man who's a Christian has a beer from time to time. Should he flaunt his freedom to drink beer in front of his friend who will stumble if he sees that? And of course the answer is no. That's an application of the principle, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Really wrestle with what that means. So any closing thoughts?
As you leave this place and go to restaurants, just be sure the doorway doesn't say that the food is sacrificed to Baal or Molech or anybody else.
If they're having a barbecue in honor of a god, don't go. But, yeah, we didn't get to – there's always one part of the notes that we don't get to in the class, which is great because that just means we're going deep. Think about the fact that we love rules. Why do we love rules so much? And next week, I won't be here, but Matt will answer all your questions about that.
We're going to watch a video part of the time. Yeah. So, yeah. But we're going to start with that. Why do we love rules? We're going to start with that.
Yeah. Good.
All right. Thank you. See you guys next time.